I've had some encouraging comments as we've worked through this series, and I hope that it's building up our faith and our understanding of the need for the Scriptures, the authenticity of the Scriptures, and the authority of those Scriptures. And so we've answered two questions so far. First is, why does man need a standard of authority for conduct? And the second, how do those Scriptures meet that criteria? And so we've noted some evidence for divine inspiration of God's revelation to man, evidence that is given in the Old Testament, as well as testimony given by Jesus and given by the apostles and given by the other writers of the books in our New Testament. And we noted some external historical evidences for biblical inspiration as well. Tonight, I want us to look at some non-historical external evidence for biblical inspiration. So there's certain things that are revealed to us through the Word of God that help us to understand certain things about this world that God has created. And those things were revealed to us well before man had any such understanding. And so what we're going to talk about is this scientific accuracy of certain things that we find within our Bibles. If you'd like to go ahead and turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, Isaiah chapter 40, that'll be our first scripture for this evening. But understand that the Bible was not written in such a way that it's some sort of a textbook of science, and it's not written in such a way that it's meant to be just a book of historical facts, though we do see both of those things contained within them to support the main mission, which is to reveal God and for us to have faith in Him so that we might obey those things that He requires of us. And so we find the Bible dealing accurately with science and with history. But thinking about science, we realize that the Bible was written in what we might term a pre-scientific age. In other words, there were not a lot of discoveries that were made within the times that the Bible is written. Now, I realize there were some strides in mathematics in the before Christ time period. There were some certain things that even today people still wonder how they accomplished some building projects and things along those lines. But we're talking about now things that were not accepted as scientific fact or discovered until much later in time. And so it's remarkable that the Bible does not contain misunderstandings of its day. It does not contain inaccurate information because of the inaccurate understanding of mankind. And so again, in the Bible we find several scientific truths that are stated as facts hundreds of years before their discovery or acceptance by the scientific community. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 21, Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 21, it says, "Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness." Now, of course, this is focusing on the power of God, but there's a couple of little things that are revealed within these couple of verses that we just read. And that's, first of all, the fact that the earth was round. And go look outside. Based on our sight distance and how large the earth is, when we're standing on the earth, we do not understand that it is circular. It looks flat to us. We just see in a straight line for a long way. In fact, you don't begin to see the curvature of the earth until you get quite high up into the air. We don't see it. Our perspective does not allow us to see that. We know that at this time, the only way they would have had to get up high would have been to climb a mountain. And most mountains are not high enough to see that either. You would have to be, you know, in an airplane or something along those lines to get high enough to see that the earth is round. That's why for a long time people thought the earth was flat. Not sure what they really thought about it sitting in space or not. But that's the other point that he makes here, is that it's sitting up there, just hanging, this round ball surrounded by a bunch of emptiness and God sitting above it or being above it. And so, I don't know if you're like me, you know, I don't have a large interest in, you know, astronomy, but I do look at certain things from time to time. NASA has a YouTube channel where they stream certain things on a constant basis, and I watch those channels from time to time. You see the space station up there, and it looking down on Earth, you see the curvature of the Earth and those types of things. It's amazing what we can see now, but, you know, 2,000-3,000 years ago, no, you couldn't see those things. You couldn't tell. But God says the circle of the Earth, something man did not see, but God knew it was there because he made it. And he even talks of, you know, stretching out the heavens, spreading them out like a tent to dwell in. This leads us into the next one, which is, you know, there's all this empty space. You know, Earth's sitting there with nothing around it. The nearest star is the sun, and then after the sun, it's a long way to anything else. No other stars are anywhere close to us. But in Job 26 and verse 7, it says that he stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. Well, the Hebrew word that is translated north probably doesn't refer to a geographical destination as we might think. Maybe from our ideas and the way that we talk, we might think he's talking about the North Pole. That's probably not what he's referring to. For example, in Psalm 48, the same Hebrew term is describing God's mountain. So it's probably referring to a dwelling place within the heavens. And a heavens was kind of a general term that Hebrews used with a couple of separations. There was one heavens that was, you know, the atmosphere and those things that are above us. And then there was heavens as in spiritual dwelling place of God. But if the statement that God hangs the earth on nothing refers to the suspension of the earth in space, then it preceded Newton's concept of gravitational attraction by thousands of years. Job probably thought, just like other people of his time period, that the earth was a circular disk supported by nothing. In other words, he thought of the earth as floating on some sort of a subterranean water kind of an idea. But that's not the case at all. The earth is suspended through those natural laws that God has put into place. And as the Hebrew writer points out, it is by the word of God that these things continue even to exist and go according to those natural laws that he has given. We see another scientifically accurate fact given to us in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 13, talking about lightning, static electricity in the atmosphere. Says he, when he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and he brings forth the wind from his storehouses. Now, try to put yourself into this time period in which you don't have a weatherman on in the morning to tell you that a front's coming days ahead of time before it gets here. You don't have that weatherman to say there's energy in the atmosphere so that when this front comes, some thunderstorms are going to be created, and so you need to take some precautions. Now, a lot of times, those thunderstorms came without any warning. They came very quickly, and they were a bit scary. You think about that situation, and you realize that when it's revealed that, you know, all of this moisture goes up and it collects into clouds, and then static electricity forms, and then we get a storm, and then there's lightning and there's rain. Man didn't understand those things, but it's being revealed to us through the Word of God. In fact, a lot of those things really didn't come about in understanding them until the last couple of hundred years. Yet, it's revealed to us here within the Bible. Another one is Psalm 8 and verse 6 through 9. It states, you have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. So this idea of paths in the seas, I'm sure that you had your world history class from when you were in school. And they talked about, you know, when they were beginning to explore the seas before the Americas were discovered, they didn't go out far enough to where you couldn't see land anymore. They would go down and go around Africa and go around over to India, and they would come back because they were afraid to get too far away from land. They didn't have great navigation. They didn't know what was out there. But they finally decided, hey, let's go farther out. It was sponsored. We know that the Americas were discovered, and you know the whole story. But even then, they didn't even know what it was going to be like to cross the Atlantic Ocean. They did not understand what that was going to be like. They didn't have any idea how far it was. None of that. In fact, they thought the earth was much smaller and thought they were going to go around to India instead of actually running into more continents. Yet here in the Psalms, he talks about these paths of the seas. Imagine for a moment being on one of those ships, being a sailor during the time in which they discovered the Americas, and you're traveling out into the sea. No one's ever done this before, and you find that there is more moving that boat than just wind, more than just your rudder. You hit certain currents within the sea that make the boat go an unexpected direction, and you wonder, what's going on with that? And that's just surface level. As we began to just explore more and more of the seas that are around us, as we had submarines and different things, there's even subcurrents under there. And then you get all the way down to the ocean floor, and there's canyons and all sorts of things down there. Man didn't know any of those things when this was written. The paths of the seas, that is something that was revealed by God for us to look at later on and see, God was right. God showed us these scientific things so that we do not doubt His Scripture. Let's go over to the book of Leviticus, chapter 17. Leviticus 17, if you'll turn over there with me, please. Leviticus chapter 17. Now, we understand through previous studies how important the idea of blood is in the Old Testament. The Hebrew writer again points out that without the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness of sins, and that was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. But there's a lot of things that are talked about in the Old Testament scriptures about blood that key us into some things that until we had the ability to look under some sort of a magnification at our blood, we didn't know these things. It was just, you know, if you cut yourself, this red stuff came out. We didn't know how important it was. We didn't understand. Even a couple of hundred years ago, even with some of our own leaders of this country, doctors didn't really understand how important blood was. But in Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 10, Leviticus chapter 17, verse 10, if any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is blood that makes atonement by life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. Anyone also of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them who takes in hunting any beast or bird that may be eaten shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. For the life of every creature is its blood. The blood is life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any creature, for the life of every creature is in its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. So this whole idea of life being in the blood, now we know that, you know, the blood carries all these nutrients and sugars and iron and oxygen and all these different things to all these different parts of the body. I'm not an expert, don't critique me on naming all the different things the blood carries. But we figured out pretty quickly that if you lose 10% of your blood, that's pretty significant. You start feeling pretty bad. You start having some problems. You start losing 20% of your blood, you start passing out. I don't know the exact percentages. I'm just kind of going on that based on what others have told me. I even had a nurse tell me years ago that she was working in the OR, and she was talking about, you know, how important it was for them to keep blood out of the stomach, because if they were doing surgery and blood got into the stomach, then the patient was going to be very ill for a number of days after that, and that was going to complicate their recovery. And I always thought that was interesting too, because God is telling us, don't eat the blood. apparently it's just not that good for you. But in addition to that, he's teaching a concept. He said, I've instilled within the blood life itself. And then he says, that's part of the atonement. The shedding, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And then he said, the creature's life is its blood. It's the life being taken away. And that's important for us to understand theologically, but scientifically as well. Again, many of these things we didn't know even a couple of hundred years ago. And then you've got more. You've got, for example, Acts chapter 17 and verse 26. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. You know, the fact that everybody has a common ancestry. You know, until we could actually sequence DNA with any reasonable accuracy, scientists didn't know this. In fact, scientists did not believe this. But in recent years, they have shown that there are markers within our DNA to show that it doesn't matter what color your skin is, it doesn't matter what your features are, they can show that we had a common ancestry. But God said it long, long ago. It was revealed to us from one blood, from one lineage, the entire earth was populated. And we can see the history of that within the Bible, but we see that scientific fact revealed as well. And we could go on. I mean, you could go to Leviticus chapter 13 and 14 about laws concerning quarantine and disinfection procedures and covering over the mouth in treatment of infectious diseases. All these various things that were taught to the Israelites that they didn't know otherwise. You have the stars that are in the sky. Many times, scriptures talk about the stars as being innumerable. Similar statements are made about the sands of the earth. It's meaning that something that cannot be counted. Well, Ptolemy, in 150 A.D., theorized that there couldn't be more than 3,000. Now, you and I, we'll chuckle at that today because our, you know, scientists have gone out and looked and counted a whole lot of stars, and then even what they've counted has been much more than 3,000. But at that time, that's all they thought. It couldn't be more than 3,000 of them out there. Now they're talking about trillions and trillions of stars. But we need to understand that these things are true and revealed to us. You know, we even look at things like the process of rain, the evaporation into the air, the condensation that causes the raindrops. Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 7, all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. And that is an amazing design by God, that we can continuously have these rivers, as long as we don't use them up, that come down out of the mountains and flow toward the sea. And then we get rains up in the mountains that replenishes them, and then the rivers just keep going. But that was revealed to us well before we could see that happening in any observable way. Job 36, verse 27, for he draws up drops of water, which distill as rain from the midst, which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. All the design of God. Then you think about things like Genesis chapter 6, whenever God is telling them to build the ark. And he tells them, look, the length of the ark needs to be 300 cubits, 450 feet. Its width, 50 cubits, 75 feet. Its height, 30 cubits, 45 feet. God didn't make those numbers up and just say, that'll be good enough. No, actually, modern shipbuilders use those same ratios because they've discovered it's the perfect buoyancy, the perfect way to build a ship so that it floats and it's stable and it's very hard to tip over. I don't know what it was like when God flooded the earth. I don't know how tumultuous the waters were, how much that boat got tossed around. But from what modern shipbuilders say, that boat could have taken quite a beating and never came in danger of tipping over or being flooded. Yet this was given thousands of years before man figured out mathematically that was the right way to build a big ship. And today we've got massive ships. I mean, I don't even understand sometimes in looking at them how they stay floating, because they carry so much weight. But they're based on these basic dimensions. You can even look at, for example, Genesis chapter 1 and look at the progression that God goes through in creation. And he shows us the classification of life. He talks about things producing after their own kind. And he talks about vegetables, and he talks about fish, and he talks about birds, and talks about mammals, and talks about man. And that they are separate from each other. And today we talk about classifications, genus and species. And we understand those divisions today, but when God created, that's the way that he made it. And he told us how he made it from the very beginning. In fact, when you look at that creation account, there are five scientific facts that are in the first verses of the Bible. In the beginning shows us time. God creating the heavens, he was talking about space, that which is up there. Even a primitive man would look up and see that it looks empty up there. He talks about creating the earth that we walk on, that's matter. And then he talks about his own spirit, the Spirit of God going along the waters, that is force and motion. Now, we look at those and we think, that's pretty basic. But understand, thousands of years ago, those were unknown. Those were undefined. And you might be able to go to a high school textbook and talk about time, space, matter, force, and motion today. But you go 4,000, 5,000 years ago, they didn't understand any of those things. They didn't have any idea of those concepts. We continue on. And one that's always amazing to me is Genesis chapter 17 and verse 12, when circumcision is being commanded. And he says that the male children needed to be circumcised 8 days after birth. People followed that command. Paul talks about he was circumcised on the eighth day. They were following that command. But there was actually a physical reason why. But until recently, man didn't know why. The why is that the body begins producing vitamin K at birth, and it takes 8 days for that child to build up enough vitamin K in their system so that their blood will clot properly. So you go and you circumcise that child, and you do it too early, they could bleed and not stop bleeding. But if they have enough vitamin K, which reaches its peak at 8 days, then it will clot, and they don't bleed very much. Now today, we give vitamin K and then do a circumcision right away, but then they didn't have that option. And so it's only recently that we've found this vitamin K and when it reaches that peak. In fact, that fact was not known until 1935. Professor Henrik Dam proposed the name vitamin K for the factor that helped prevent hemorrhaging in chicks. And so then that gave them the idea or understanding about vitamin K and its role in helping blood to coagulate. So those are all incredible things that have been revealed to us through the Scriptures well before man could understand these things, and so they couldn't have come from the mind of man. It cannot be something that man made up. But we think also about the accuracy of the Bible, and we think about the unity of the Bible. You know, imagine the odds of writing the entire Bible using 40 men. Not 40 men at the same time, 40 men from a vast period of 1,500 years. 40 men from common men to kings and everything in between. And they make a complete and a harmonious book about the origin of man and the universe, the nature of God, the nature of sin, how sin affects man, and how man needs redemption. And never contradicts itself. It's all harmonious. We talk about the Bible being its own best commentary, and you might go to a completely different section of the Bible written by somebody completely different, maybe even living at a different time, that reveals truth concerning another passage in the Bible. And that only happens because it is harmonious. Genesis begins revealing to us all of these different things with the sad event of losing paradise. And the book of Revelation ends with those that are saved regaining paradise. That is the unity of the Scriptures. Even when we think about the translation and the circulation of the Bible, one of the first major books to be translated was the Bible. Well, at that time, it was the Old Testament Scriptures. It was the Septuagint, as we call it. And that was at 250 BC, going from Hebrew into Greek. Since that point, it's been translated into over 300 languages and portions of it into thousands of different dialects. It still stands today as the world's best-selling and most widely distributed book, with several billion copies sold. In the Cambridge History of the Bible, it states no other book has known anything approaching this constant circulation. Doesn't matter what classical literature, what great book might have been written that's everybody's read. We read it in high school, for example. It doesn't come anywhere close. The Bible continues to be the number one bestseller of all time and continues to be so. Even when we think about all the attempts to destroy the Bible that have come over all of these years, it always survived. There have been skeptics, there have been enemies, and yet it still survived. And it still remained the most influential book ever written. There's nothing anybody has ever written in all of mankind that has had the effect on the world that the Bible has. And it continues to do so. And it doesn't matter what happens. There have been attempts in the past to find and burn every copy of the Scriptures there was. And yet, they were saved. In fact, some speculate that that was the reason why you had the Dead Sea Scrolls that were put into sealed jars and put into a cave, was because they were working to preserve them and make sure that enemies did not get their hands on those copies of the Scriptures. God has always made sure that His revelation to man would survive. I'm not saying that the number of copies were not drastically reduced during those times. They were. But it certainly didn't remove God's word from the face of the earth. It survived all sorts of persecution. People have tried to burn it. They've tried to ban it. They've tried to outlaw it. From the days of the Roman emperors to present day countries, it continues to happen. In Jeremiah chapter 36, we see King Jehoiakim using his penknife and a fire trying to alter the Scriptures and destroy the Scriptures. Emperor Diocletian in 303 AD issued an edict to destroy the Scriptures, and he had buried what he thought was the last copy under an image of himself. 25 years later, Constantine had 50 copies of the Bible prepared at the government's expense. Oh, how the winds change and go back and forth. Voltaire, a French philosopher who was an atheist of the 18th century, predicted that Christianity would be swept from existence and pass into history within 100 years of his time. 50 years after his death, the Geneva Bible Society used his printing press and his house to produce stacks and stacks of Bibles. It's interesting. American infidel Robert Ingersoll claimed regarding the Bible, in 15 years, I will have this book in the morgue. He's pretty full of himself. After thousands of years, he himself was going to eradicate it, but that's not the way that it worked out. It has survived all sorts of criticism. For 1,800 years, people have been trying to refute and overthrow this book, and yet it stands today as solid as a rock. Its circulation increased. It's more loved and cherished and read today than ever before. Unbelievers, with all their assaults, make about as much impression on this book as a man with a tack hammer on the pyramids of Egypt. That's what H.L. Hastings had to say about it. Can't imagine that hammer doing much to the pyramids, could you? No other book has been so chopped, knifed, sifted, scrutinized, and vilified. What book on philosophy or religion or psychology has been subjected to such a mass attack as the Bible, with such venom and skepticism, with such thoroughness and erudition upon every chapter, every line, and every tenet, and yet the Bible is still loved by millions, read by millions, studied by millions. It was Bernard Ram. And it's true. It has survived the test of time. So much so that there are those that died just to translate it into a living language for a common man to be able to read. In England, there were men that translated the Bible so that the common man could read it, and they were killed for it. But it didn't take away their translations. People cherished those things. People cherished the fact that they could read the Bible. They didn't have to depend on a priest or anybody else to read it to them or explain it to them or translate it for them. They could read it themselves. The manuscript evidence for the Bible is greater than any 10 pieces of classical literature combined. So take a look at this chart that I've got up here. These are manuscripts of classical literature. You see the dates in which they are written, and at what point the earliest copy is. So one of the criticisms of the Bible is to say, well, we don't have many copies from the first century. That's one of the things that someone might say. But you notice, for example, this first one, Herodotus, a history book, was written around 450 years before Christ. But the earliest copy that man has is 900 A.D., 1,300 years apart. Yet nobody looks at it and says, well, how do we know it's true to the original? How do we know that that copy that's from 900 A.D. is the same as that copy from 450 A.D.? And you notice there it says there were only eight copies. And you go through more of these, the next one down, same kind of span. Have no idea how many original copies from that earliest copy are around. But nobody's questioning these things. Aristotle, his writings. There's 1,400 years between when it was written and the earliest copy, but who's going around saying, I wonder if this is really what Aristotle wrote? I wonder if this is historically accurate, or I wonder if it's been translated accurately. They don't ask those questions. And so all these books of history and Roman history and you get down to Greek history, 1,000 years apart, 750 years apart, 800 years apart, 1,000 years apart. And there's only just a handful of copies. But people aren't questioning them. Continuing on. Biblical manuscripts. There's different manuscripts. Some manuscripts are whole copies of the Bible. Some manuscripts are just portions of the Bible. I mentioned to you the Dead Sea Scrolls. That is an incomplete portion, though they provided some great clues concerning translation because they contained an earlier form of Greek that we had lost over time. Helped us to refine some of our translations. But, you had John Rylands making some 90 A.D. and the earliest copy 130 A.D. You had papyrus, first one written in 90, and then we've got a copy of about 150 to 200. Remember, when somebody would write some of these things, it would be handed out, other people made copies, and that's the way the epistles were handed out. When Paul wrote to the Galatians, it was sent to the Galatians, and then it got distributed to other churches, and people made copies of it along the way, and some people even memorized the whole thing. Some of the writings of what we call the church fathers are memorizations of Scripture, large portions that they quote within their writings. But look at the bottom. Total New Testament manuscripts, 5,300 in the Greek, 10,000 in the Latin, and 9,300 in other early languages. There are 22 4,000 New Testament manuscripts. And yet people say, how do we know it's accurate? When they don't question those classical writings that had just a handful. Just a handful. Think about this also in terms of all those opportunities instances in which leaders tried to eradicate the Bible, and yet we have 24,000 manuscripts from the early years. It's incredible. God's providence is behind all of it, and I don't doubt a word of it. Now, does that mean we can trust every English translation, for example? No. I don't trust every English translation, and that would be a whole nother study and a whole nother can of worms to try to open up and explain. But the basic reason is sometimes the reason for men to make a translation is not to have an accurate copy, but to insert their own thoughts and to change what the Bible says. And so translation philosophy is very important. When you start looking at, well, should I trust the English Standard Version? We go back and they have written down, this was our translation philosophy, this was our goal, this was our process in how we translated it. Those are important things to look at. So just because we have all these manuscripts doesn't mean that every translator did a great job with it. But overall, the scriptures stand. There was one of the members in Berlin, his brother was an evangelist, a missionary who'd go down into Mexico. And, of course, he was brought out of Catholicism the same way that the member in Berlin was. And we had him come in and preach for us one time. And he mostly preaches in Spanish, so it's a little difficult for him to preach in English more so. But he made the comment, he said, I don't care what Bible you have, you can bring me any Bible you want, and I'll teach you the truth out of it. Translation errors or not. And he proved that by using the Catholic Bible, which has been heavily changed. He said, as much as men try to change it, the truth was still there. You couldn't change it completely. The Bible is rock solid. There's no doubting it when you begin to understand all of these things. And so I hope that it builds up your faith. And I hope it helps you to answer maybe somebody that says, well, why would I believe the Bible? What do I need to read the Bible for? Well, your God spoke to you. There's a meme that goes around online once in a while that I think is interesting. It's two people talking, and one person says, I just want God to talk to me. And the other person says, he did. It's the Bible. And the person says, I mean aloud. And he said, read it aloud. You know? It's there. We want God to talk to us. Are we going to put in the effort to listen? You know, that's what it is. God's not going to force feed you. It's there if you want it. I haven't spoken much about the gospel invitation this evening, but I don't like leaving a lesson without one. So I just want to extend an invitation to you that if you're here tonight and you have a need to correct your spiritual life, if there's repentance that needs to be made, if you want the help, the prayers, the support of your brethren, we want to help you. And so if you have those needs, then please come forward while we stand and while we sing.